Morning. So we're going to start with the Beatitudes for just a moment, and then we're actually going to jump over to 1 Corinthians, because they're pretty closely related. Jesus goes up onto a mountain, and then he teaches in a way that scholars recognize that he's kind of giving his own way of interpreting the laws of Moses. In other words, he's gone up onto a mountain and then he's giving the law. That's Moses to begin with. And Jesus is being very, very intentional about recreating that moment. In other words, it's a big moment. And yet, when he starts teaching, he is pronouncing blessing on the people that we wouldn't normally associate with blessing. The meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, so on and so forth. And really the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, and through the rest of his life, he's going to be starting this process of overturning the values of the world around him. In other words, the wrong sorts of people are honored. It's not the most talented, the smartest, the most attractive, the most wealthy, the most powerful. And instead, it's actually just kind of the everyday person. Or if you want to take that even further, the people who find themselves, especially in his day, with the boot of the Roman Empire on their neck. And that's all well and good. I mean, that's actually how you kind of start a revolution. Somebody pointed out, Jesus did not just go around telling people to be kind and then feeding the hungry. And we know that just by virtue of the fact that he was executed as an enemy of the state. The state typically doesn't really care if you go around feeding the hungry and telling people to be kind. That's not a threat. But when you start going around and getting a whole bunch of people to buy into the fact that our normal ways of doing things and honoring people and figuring out who actually matters in society is flipped upside down, and then a whole movement after that starts buying into that and living like that as well, now the powers that be have a really big problem. So, now we jump over to 1 Corinthians. The church in the city of Corinth, which was a very prosperous Greek city, it had kind of like a channel or whatever, and it was a port city, and it had all kinds of things in it. Think like, I don't know, the modern equivalent of if you took Las Vegas, Nevada, not New Mexico, and dropped it and integrated it with the city of like San Francisco or something like that. You've got all that prosperity. There's a lot of learning, especially in San Francisco, a lot of very smart, wealthy, powerful people. And then there's all that stuff that I shouldn't really talk about from this position. That's Corinth. And the fascinating thing is that a recent kind of analysis of the way that Paul has talks about and talks to his Corinthian brothers and sisters in Jesus, as well as analysis of just the city itself, has started to suggest that the people to whom Jesus is writing, Paul's writing to Corinthian Christians. The Corinthian Christians, there we go, would have included people who may have come to Jesus maybe like a month before this letter was written. Something like that. Very, very new. And so when you come out of what they came out of, there's a lot of things that need to be unlearned and then relearned. And if Paul was bald, it was because of the church of Corinth. And if that doesn't make sense to you, read it. You'll get it real quick. There's a lot of, what are you doing? No. This is not the hope you were called into. And the section right before our reading today, actually, he has to address a bunch of division. People were saying, well, I really like Paul. And the other people were saying, I really like Apollo, like this other Christian teacher. And Paul is like, dude, neither of us died for your sins. Why are you creating factions? And then he gets into this section, our reading for today, where he explores this idea of the cross. And how, in some way, the cross removes that tendency to divide. The problem, or the challenge that we have today, is that we live in a world where the cross is the most recognized symbol in the world. You can go almost anywhere, hold up a really big cross, and assuming you aren't in like North Korea and getting tackled by guards or something like that, there's going to be at least somebody nearby that understands that symbol and knows what it roughly means. And it's viewed in a very positive light. That was not true in the era of Jesus and Paul. The cross was a symbol of immense shame, a symbol of defeat. In fact, it was even used as propaganda by the empire. And various Roman orders, speakers, writers, thinkers would say that if you want to be a good, proper Roman citizen, you would never talk about crucifixion. It's taboo. Because it was an implement or a tool used by the Roman state to take the agitators and enemies of their interest, beat them to within a literal inch of their life, strip them naked, violate their humanity in every possible sense, and then expose them by tacking them to wood beams for everybody to see. To communicate the message, do not challenge Roman interest. And as a result, it was a symbol of immense shame. And we know this from all kinds of Greek and Roman writing, but we actually even know this from graffiti from the Roman world. There's a very famous one that shows and it's kind of hard to like see, so I'm not going to put it up there, but an etching of a donkey splayed out on a cross, and then with the inscription, Alexander worships his God. It's a very early inscription, which means that already people are starting to look at this group of people called Christians and say, how could you worship somebody that was crucified? And the problem is there aren't very many good modern analogies. Like, I can't draw a football analogy or something like that, unless you're like Packers fans or something like that. I don't know. I'm kidding. Don't hurt me. And the ones that come kind of close, I'm not going to share because I want to keep my job. If you have ears, then listen. And so Paul, as he is approaching this divided church that is just struggling, trying to figure itself out and understand even what this whole Christian way is about, decides to essentially open with this. Because the Corinthian Christians or the Corinthian residents generally would have valued wisdom. Greeks were known for their wisdom. Modern Western philosophy is essentially finds its roots in Greek philosophy. It's very complicated. It's occasionally very deeply insightful. And it's for those who are extremely smart, at least back in the day. If you were Jewish, and there might have been a few Jewish people in the city of Corinth, they value things like signs and wonders because there have been times throughout their history where God has intervened in nature in spectacular ways. Like, for instance, Moses going up to the top of Mount Sinai and this big cloud of fire and terror descending, which is the very presence of God. the parting of the Sea of Reeds, technically, but this great sea as the Israelites went through. And if you look through their history, there are many moments where God has demonstrated his power. So you would value different things depending on your background. And what Paul says is that none of that matters. That's not how God does things. And instead, God reveals himself through the cross. So let's rephrase that for a moment. When attempting to answer the question, who is God? Which I would argue is one of the most important questions we can ever ask. Instead of the Greek way, which would be the way of study, meditation, careful analysis, the word logic was literally invented by them, and probing the depths of the human mind and human experience, taking into account all of the great learning that humans have accumulated up until this point, you're not going to find your answer. And in fact, the answer that you come up with is probably going to look actually eerily like you. If you find yourself looking for the great demonstrations of God's power, the big moments when he intervenes, you will find yourself waiting and probably without an answer. But if you want to see where your story and the story of God begin to intersect, which is the way that that question of who is God starts to get answered, you look to the cross. Now let's translate that for a moment. You want to begin to answer the question of who is God. You look to a guy executed by the state authorities, stripped naked, beaten and bloody, and hung out just until he finally died. And done so in a way that everybody could look right in his eyes as the life was draining out of him. With the charges charges against him placed on a placard up above his head, which went against all norms and values of your culture and all of society. How do we bring those two things together? This is why Paul says that the wisdom of God, which is tapping into a very deep and rich Jewish conversation at the time of Paul, where God's wisdom is demonstrated in his ability to create and his involvement with his creation and his people and so on and so forth. But the wisdom of God, he says, is foolishness to the rest of the world. And I would argue that still applies today. The problem is that sometimes we lose our way. We have this natural tendency to value those who are powerful, wealthy, good-looking, who have been prosperous and have a great reputation, who are extremely smart and well-educated and talented and quote-unquote bring a lot to the table. Those are the people that we honor and value. But if we're taking Paul seriously, we have to say that none of that matters, because that's not where God is found. And instead, God is found in a moment of immense weakness. A moment when everything is stripped from Jesus, when he has given up all sense and pretense to any kind of power. when he is at his most vulnerable and his weakest, that's when we start to enter into the conversation of who is God. Now, if you go back to Corinth and these Christians who are just even brand new Christians trying to make sense of things, and they get a letter from Paul where he starts to lay this out, and then he starts to get, I'm going to say really mean, but they kind of deserve it, so it's fine. If you know, you know. They would look at that and go, that is a really hard pill to swallow. If I were to translate this to the modern day, it might be something like this. Take everything you value in yourself, your accomplishments, your abilities, your education, your reputation, the fact that you've raised a good, kind family, the amount of money you made, the nest egg you have stored up, the corporate ladder you've climbed, the house that you have curated that is that would be the subject of a 1950s sitcom or something like that. Just perfect. The wisdom of God says none of that matters. Now, that can be insulting. Because that conversation starts with, all of the things you value don't matter. That's not how you make friends. Until you sit with that for a few minutes. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you, of us, find ourselves still feeling the need to prove ourselves? And just FYI, if you find yourself going, I don't need to prove myself to anybody, you're just demonstrating that you're proving yourself. That's how that works. That's what that means. In fact, all of human striving and human life and human effort is, in its fundamental sense, just asking, am I worthy? Am I valuable? Am I enough? Have I gone far enough that I can finally say to those who have told me otherwise, I am in fact worth it? And if we're taking this word of the cross seriously, the answer to that question, specifically that question of, I have done all of this, I am all of this, I have accomplished all of this, I have collected all of this, am I worthy and am I enough? The answer, according to the cross, is absolutely not. And in fact, that may be rushing by doing all of those things and obsessing over all of those things, that actually might be a sign that you're running in the wrong direction. Because the cross represents complete emptiness. Being stripped of everything that might have been seen as valuable to you. Having every attempt at doing every good thing stripped from you. Now, with that thought in mind, as Paul is writing to these Corinthian Christians, who, again, I cannot stress this enough, are such a hot mess, it's crazy. And Paul knows this, he is revving that engine ready to go. And yet, even in this reading, in this paragraph at the end of chapter 1, he still identifies them as the saints who are being saved. How are those two things true at the same time? That everything we've done, every good thing about us that we could possibly sum or summarize or come up with. Everything great about us that might indicate that we are in fact worthy, valuable, and enough is utterly meaningless and useless before God. And you are among the saints being saved by God. The only way to make sense of this is to realize that in the cross, this utter flipping around of all values and norms and even just good sense, is that God has saved you anyway. Have you been baptized into God's family? If yes, I've got good news. None of those things matter before God, because you are already one of his holy ones, saved and brought into his family. How much of our time and our headspace do we spend trying to justify ourselves? Trying to say, am I worthy? Am I good enough? Are those things that I heard even when I was very little that I can never get out of my head that have seemed to have defined the way that I live my life? Like, how do I? Well, none of that matters. Because even if they were true, and they probably weren't, God saves you through the cross, which has nothing to do with any good thing that you can bring to the table. That God uses that moment of utter darkness and shame, that lowest of low points in human history, as the way to save us. What could we possibly add to it? In fact, I would strongly encourage you not to try to add to it. Now, what does that have to say for us today? I think my answer to that question is probably pretty obvious by this point. When we are confronted with the question of who is God, what is God like? How do we know God? The answer is that God, in his wisdom, the all-creator of the universe, present as his son, enduring the most shameful thing, the most horrific thing, stripped of all sense of humanity by state design, so that any question that you may bring to the table about your value, your worthiness, your enoughness is irrelevant. Because through the cross, God destroys all of that and brings you with your sins forgiven, washed clean, into his family for his sake, apart from anything you've done. And so even if God has flipped things around and thrown out everything that we as in our culture value, what he's given us instead is something far better. You do not need to justify yourselves to God. You cannot possibly do enough, and that's the point. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be bad enough. You cannot run hard enough away. You can't even run hard enough too. Because in the cross, through Jesus, God has saved you regardless. That's the good news. Amen.